Well, friends, I want to welcome you back this morning as we are in this summer series, really a topical series that we're covering over the summer months on the doctrines of God's sovereign and saving grace. And this kind of brings us to the halfway point, a little over the halfway point, as we finish up this third of the five of these doctrines this morning. And now is the time for your test to see how well you've been listening. So what was the first doctrine? Total depravity. What was the second doctrine? Unconditional election. This morning we come to the third doctrine, and we've been kind of following this popular, at least historically popular acronym, TULIP. TULIP. So this morning is the L in the TULIP, the third petal of our Reformation flower this morning. And this doctrine is popularly known as limited atonement. Limited atonement. It's a doctrine that helps us to understand the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, and the work that was accomplished by Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, we popularly call this doctrine limited atonement. My brother Wes, just before in our prayer, he said, make sure that you tell them the Baptist term. And so limited atonement, many of us don't care for that term. It's a popular term, but it's also a misleading term, because when people hear the word limited atonement, what do you think? Small atonement, that somehow this doctrine minimizes the work of Christ. And as we're going to see this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. This doctrine actually magnifies the work of Christ. It doesn't minimize the work of Christ. So the term that Baptists have preferred historically has been the phrase particular redemption. So you got two P's, perseverance of the saints and the particular redemption, which is also limited atonement. Also, by the way, Baptists historically, and if you guys went through the membership process, you'll know this, that historically Baptists have been divided into two different groups. And does anyone know what the early Baptists were called? The two groups. The particular Baptists and the general Baptists. Those were the two groups of Baptists. Now you hear the word particular Baptist. That must mean those were the nitpicking Baptists. They were the nasty Baptists, you know. But that's not what the word particular means. It was a phrase to describe the extent of the atonement. The particular Baptists believing that Christ died for, particularly for his elect. It's also sometimes called the definite atonement. And the other view that Christ died generally for all. And so we're going to delve into that theology, and it's very much intertwined with our history as Baptists. We could maybe rename the church Rosedale Particular Baptist Church, although that might be misunderstood as Rosedale Nitpicking Baptist Church. But in any case, that is where we're heading this morning. Now, unlike the past two Sundays where we've kind of rooted the doctrine in a single text in the Bible, today we're going to be moving around a little bit in the Bible. We're going to be looking at a number of texts that will help us get a better picture, a bigger picture of what the cross actually accomplished when it came to your salvation, to my salvation. And so here's the course we're going to chart in dealing with the doctrine of Christ's atonement. Number one, we're going to look at the nature of the atonement. Number two, the extent of the atonement. And number three, the accomplishment of the atonement. The nature of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, and the accomplishment of the atonement. So that's the outline for the message today. It's one of the rare times here at Rosedale Baptist where you're going to hear me preach a topical sermon as opposed to an expository sermon. This is not my preferred method of preaching, but in covering this particular subject this morning, I think that this is probably the best way that we can approach this subject in a single week. And so with God's help, we're going to see this morning the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, far from detracting or from limiting the work of Christ on the cross, that it actually magnifies Christ's work. It shows us that Christ's death didn't merely make salvation a possibility. Christ's death on the cross did not merely make salvation possible, but that Christ actually purchased men and women for God. He really accomplished it. He didn't just attempt it. He really accomplished it. And so that we Christians can truthfully and joyfully sing, Jesus paid it all. And that's how we're going to end the service today. We are going to sing truthfully and joyfully, Jesus paid it all. He didn't just pay for half of it. He didn't just build the bridge halfway so that you can build the rest of it yourself. He paid it all. He paid it in full. There is nothing remaining to be paid. There is nothing that you and I can add to complete it. That's why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Particular redemption then reminds us that the death of Christ was not an attempt to save men from sin. It was an accomplishment. That the Lord Jesus actually accomplished what the Father sent him to do, namely to lay down his life for the sheep, so that John 6, so that not one of them would be lost. Not one of them would be lost. Not one would be left to die in the wilderness of sin. And so with that introduction, let us look first of all at the nature of Christ's atoning work. And this is really the foundation upon which the doctrine of limited atonement rests. And so let's turn to our first text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're just going to look at one verse in this chapter. What I would consider to be one of the clearest, most straightforward explanations of the nature of Christ's atoning work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You will know this verse, I'm sure. Verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me read that again. For our sake, that is for the believer's sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. A number of weeks ago, Pastor Jim Evans was filling in for me as I was away at Trinity Baptist, and Jim chose for a subject that Sunday, the doctrine of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement. This is a central doctrine of our faith. It is a marvelous truth. Jesus died on the cross as our sin substitute. He paid the full price for our sin. He turned away, or he propitiated God's wrath against our sin, thereby satisfying the justice of God. By the way, we're going to talk about that. That's what the word propitiate means. It means to turn away divine wrath. The death of Christ is substitutionary in nature, and so that's the answer to the first question, what is the nature of Christ's atonement? It's substitutionary. So it's foundational in understanding what the cross was all about. It was the sinless Son of God giving his life in the place of guilty sinners like you and me, bearing in our place the wrath of Almighty God so that we would not have to bear that wrath eternally in hell. That's what the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement means. He died on the cross in the place of the believer, turning away the Father's wrath, righteous wrath against our sin, so that we would not have to bear that wrath eternally in hell. And we recite the Apostles' Creed from time to time here at Rosedale, and that truth is in the Creed, that he descended into hell. Not that he physically went into hell, but that on the cross, he endured on the cross the torments of hell. In the believer's place, he suffered hell, descending into hell so that you and I would not have to descend there eternally. And so Pastor Jim explained the doctrine of substitution from Romans 5, but we find that same doctrine taught by Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul telling us, God made his sinless son to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the writings of Paul, Jesus' death at Calvary is understood and is explained consistently in terms of substitution. And by the way, that is not a doctrine that the Apostle Paul dreamed up. The Lord Jesus taught this as well. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so how did Jesus understand his impending death? He understood it in terms of the payment of a ransom. He had come to pay the price for sin so that the captives would be set free. These are images in the Bible. These are metaphors to help us understand what was accomplished on the cross. And so this is the foundational meaning of the cross explained in the New Testament. It was a payment for sin. It was a payment for sin, and that Jesus willingly paid the death penalty that you and I deserve to pay. Some people caricature it. They say, well, penal substitution is a form of divine child abuse. That's blasphemous. That the Father abused his son by sending him to die as a substitute, and we should therefore reject this doctrine of penal substitution. No. Jesus willingly came. He willingly came to die for our sins on the cross. All of this, friends, fulfills the picture of animal sacrifice we find in the Old Covenant. We know this from the Old Covenant. When you're reading through the Pentateuch and the law, God commands his people to offer sacrifices at the temple later on, or the tabernacle, and later on at the temple. They were to bring these spotless sheep and animals from their flock. They would present that to the Levitical priest, who would then kill the animal in the presence of the worshiper, in the presence of God, would burn the animal on the altar, would sprinkle its blood. It was a gruesome, bloody reminder for the worshiper and for the priest. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will die. And over the course of the Old Covenant era, millions of animals slaughtered and sacrificed at the temple. This continuous flow of blood and smoke coming from the altar, reminding the people of the horrors of sin. That's horrible. That's the point. It's meant to be horrible. A continual stream of blood coming from the temple, reminding the people of the horror of sin. And so at the heart of temple worship is the concept of substitution. You have an innocent animal dying in the place of a guilty sinner. But later on, we're told in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to permanently deal with our sins. It could never take away sins. And so why did God command it in the Old Covenant? Well, he commanded it because it was a picture. It was a temporary covering for sin, pointing forward in redemptive history towards the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so animal sacrifice is never a permanent solution for the problem of sin. It is a prefiguring how God had ordained to deal with sin in the future, how he would permanently remove sin from us, as the psalmist says, removing it as far as the east is from the west and remembering it no more. And so that is the nature of the atoning work. It was a substitutionary atonement on the cross, propitiating, turning God's wrath away from guilty sinners. So that Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Now up to this point, I think that most of us are on the same page. Am I right? I hope so. That most of us, I hope all of us in the room today agree with what I've said. Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. Now there is, as you may be aware, there is a growing handful of Arminian, of Anabaptist evangelicals who are openly denying the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And one of the leaders of that movement here in southern Ontario was Bruxy Cavey at the Meeting House in Mississauga. He's no longer pastoring that church, but Bruxy was one of the foremost critics of the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. But for the most part, for most evangelicals, this is not a controversial or debatable part of the Bible's teaching. And so, since I suspect that we're, at least in this room, in agreement when it comes to the nature of the atonement, I'm not going to spend any more time trying to prove what you already know. And so we're going to move forward then in the message to the second question regarding the extent of Christ's atonement. And to say that another way, and this is actually a far more controversial question to deal with, is it's answering the question, for whom did Christ die? That's the extent of the atonement, the scope of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? And whereas we've all been nodding our heads in agreement so far, now not as many heads are going to be nodding. Although I hope by the end of the sermon that all of the heads will be nodding. But this is where the agreement begins to dissipate among evangelicals. What I hope to show you with God's help from the Word of God in the remainder of the sermon, to prove to you from the Bible itself, is that Jesus died on the cross for the elect. Jesus died on the cross particularly for the elect. He is the sin substitute for the men and women chosen in eternity past, given to Him by the Father, and will come to Him through repentance and faith. And that's next week, the doctrine of irresistible grace and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. How people come to share in the blessings that Christ won on the cross. Now I am fully convinced. I'm convinced in my mind. I'm convinced biblically this is what the Bible teaches. If I wasn't convinced, I wouldn't be teaching it to you this morning. I am wholeheartedly, unreservedly convinced that this is what the Bible teaches about the atonement. The atonement was made particularly for the elect of God, and it was not made generally for all people in the world. And so I am a particular Baptist. Particular Baptist. Furthermore, I believe that some of you here this morning have been living in your Christian lives with a fairly significant blind spot, or we might even say a contradiction in your theology of the atonement. That even though you are all nodding your heads in agreement about the substitutionary nature on the cross, that your position now on the second question, the extent of the atonement, your position on this matter actually stands in contrast to your view on the first, and it actually contradicts it. Your view on the second question actually undermines and nullifies the concept of substitution. We're going to see why that is so. For while most modern evangelicals would affirm the idea of substitution in theory, many also believe that Jesus died for everyone who has ever lived and walked on the planet. He died, in other words, for all men and women without exception. He died for all without exception. And so this is the popular view in the modern church. It is often called the general atonement, the belief that Jesus died generally, that He died universally for all men everywhere. This belief in a general atonement stands in contradiction to the position I am seeking to commend to you today, the point of view taught in the Reformation and I believe taught in the Bible about limited atonement, particular redemption. This is the view that Christ died particularly for the elect, not generally for the sins of all men and women who have ever lived on the planet. And so, friends, while there is widespread agreement on the nature of the atonement, there is widespread confusion about the extent of the atonement, and there are two different answers that are offered. Either Christ died for all people without exception, or Christ died for all of the elect. As I'm now going to attempt to show you from Scripture, it was only the second position called limited or particular redemption that will safeguard the substitutionary nature of Christ's saving work. And it is the only view that will make sense of all the other biblical data in such a way that we can say in truth and confidence that salvation really is all of God's grace and none of human merit. This safeguards the principle, sola gratia, that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. But before we dive into the relevant scripture, let me explain to you in a little more detail the problem with the general theory of the atonement. The problem with this popular view that Jesus died generally for the sins of all of the people who have ever lived. Here is the problem, friends. The problem is this: if you truly believe that Jesus made an atonement for all people who have ever lived, you must also believe that Jesus atoned for all the people who are right now in hell. And that he atoned for the sins of all the people who will one day go to hell on account of their rejection of Christ. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died for all of the inhabitants of hell, you are effectively denying what the Bible teaches in many places, that Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary. That he actually died in the sinner's place. That he actually suffered in the sinner's place. That on the cross he actually propitiated God's righteous wrath against the sinner. This is the reason why that some Arminians, like Bruxy and some others, don't like the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. It's one reason why they preach against it, why they try to deny it and to avoid it. There is an understanding among some Arminians that there is an irreconcilable contradiction between Christ dying for everyone in the world and Christ dying as the substitute. There's a contradiction there. Those two beliefs do not fit together in any coherent or logical manner. And so logically, theologically, you have to lay one of those beliefs aside in order to be consistent and coherent in your understanding of the cross. You've either got to call into question the doctrine of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, and that is the growing tendency today among Arminians, or else you need to deny that Jesus died on the cross for all people who have ever lived. This is the choice if you're going to be coherent and consistent, and I am commending to you not the first position, but the second one. This position we know as limited or particular redemption. And so we are dealing here with two contradictory ideas. One of them has Jesus dying as a sin substitute for people who are eternally suffering in hell. That's a big problem. In our legal system, we have a term for such a situation. Does anyone know what that term is? Double jeopardy. We know that term mostly from the TV show, the game show, but it's actually a legal term, double jeopardy. What the term double jeopardy means is that once a crime has been punished, it cannot be punished again. Once a crime has been punished, it cannot be punished a second time. So once we say that Christ has atoned for all sins of all men by dying on the cross as their sin substitute and by propitiating the wrath of God, it would be a clear example of double jeopardy for God to send those people to hell for their sins. That would actually be a gross injustice on the part of God. It would be a violation of God's justice. Furthermore, such a notion of spiritual double jeopardy requires us to believe that Jesus died in vain for millions of people who are not saved. That he shed his blood for no purpose in their case. He actually, in their case, failed in his mission to save them. He wanted to save them, but he couldn't do it. He failed in his mission to save them because their will overcame his will. And so that is the problem. It is not a little problem. If you claim to believe in the substitutionary atonement, as all of you here do, and then at the same time you claim that Jesus atoned for the sins of all people who have ever lived, you end up with double jeopardy. You end up with a double punishment. Jesus suffers once on the cross for their sins, and then they suffer a second time for the same sins in hell. That's double jeopardy. It is a gross form of injustice. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once commenting on the problem I've just explained to you, said the following. And this is a very good quotation from Mr. Spurgeon. He said, "Some persons love the doctrine of the universal atonement because they say, it's so beautiful. It is a lovely idea that Christ should have died for all men. It commends itself, they say, to the instincts of humanity. There is something in it full of joy and beauty." I admit there is. But beauty may often be associated with falsehood. There is much which I might admire in the theory of universal redemption, but I will show what that supposition necessarily involves. If Christ on the cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were lost before he died. You think about that? How were people in the old covenant saved? They were saved through Christ. And so when Christ dies on the cross, then he is suffering for people that are already in hell. He says, if that doctrine be true, that he died for all men, he died for some who are in hell before he came into the world. For doubtless there were even myriads there who had been cast away because of their sins. Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save men, all men, how deplorably he has been disappointed. For we have his own testimony. There is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very same persons who, according to the theory of general redemption, were bought by his blood. That seems to me a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of the consequences that are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and the Christian doctrine of particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who were or who are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was a substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterward punished the sinners themselves, conflicts with all my ideas of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and a satisfaction for the sins of all men, and afterwards some of those same men would be punished for the sins that Christ had already atoned for, appears to me the most monstrous iniquity that could have ever been imputed to Saturn and Janus and the goddess of the thugs and the most diabolical heathen deities. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the wise and the good. I don't think anyone has said it more plainly than that. That's Charles Spurgeon. And so this is the main problem with the general view of the atonement. Such an atonement, so-called, does not secure the salvation of anyone. It's an atonement, so-called, that secures the salvation of no one at all. And because it secures the salvation of no one, it makes a mockery of penal substitution. We have Christ dying for people and substituting himself for people who later on go to hell. It creates absurdities. But you know, there's another problem with this view, and to be honest, I never thought about this until someone brought it up in my office a few years ago. This is someone who has since left our church, but they came to my office. They told me at the time that she didn't think that the elders of the church should be limiting communion to Christians alone. And I said, "Why not?" And she said, "Well, Christ died for everyone. Christ died for everyone." And although I totally, completely disagreed with what she was suggesting, I have to say this, I admired the consistency in her theology. I admired the consistency in her logic, because if we take this view that Jesus died for everyone, including non-believers who are in hell or who are on their way to hell, what logical reason would we have to prevent them from coming to the communion table and from saying, "This is the body of Christ given for you"? There's no logical, there's no theological reason that would prevent a non-believer from coming to the communion table on the terms of a general atonement, because they believe Christ died for the non-believer as much as he died for anyone else. And so, friends, it doesn't really take a lot of thought to see how many absurdities, how many theological problems, how many contradictions come into play if you insist that Christ died generally for all men who have ever lived. And so we are faced then in our evangelical world with two very different understandings of what the death of Christ actually means. What it accomplished. On the one hand, we have the general atonement in which, and this is very important for you to understand, in a general atonement, the cross doesn't save anybody. What does the cross do? It makes salvation possible. That's the one view. What did the cross of Christ accomplish? It made salvation a possibility. But it didn't actually save anyone. It doesn't save anyone until that person adds something to it. It doesn't save anyone until they add their own faith. On the other side is the doctrine of the particular atonement. Christ's death actually saves people. It actually accomplished that for which it was intended. In one of the views, the cross only removes a barrier for lost people to come to God. In the other view, the cross actually saves lost people who by nature are morally unable to come to God. And we proved that 2 weeks ago, the doctrine of total depravity, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Once again, Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on the atonement, said this to his congregation in London. And I think this is helpful. He said, "General atonement is like a great wide bridge with only half an arch. It's a wide bridge with only half an arch. It does not go across the stream. It only professes to go halfway. It does not secure the salvation of anybody." So Spurgeon said, "I had rather put my foot on a bridge as narrow as the bridge in Hungerford." I've never seen that bridge, but apparently it was a narrow bridge, which went all the way across the river, than on the bridge that is as wide as the world if it doesn't cross the stream. Better to put your foot on a narrow bridge that crosses the river than on a bridge as wide as the world that doesn't go across the stream, because one saves and the other does not. And so those are the two options before us. At this point, here's the question that we've got to ask. Not what did Charles Spurgeon think, not what did Calvin and Beza think, not what does John Bellingham think. What does the Bible say? What saith the Scriptures? Which one of these positions is taught in the Bible? Because I know this, everyone in this room today has a high view of God's Word. I'm not in any way calling that into question. We have in this room a high view of God's Word. We believe here that Scripture is our final authority in answering this question and every other question. And so let's look then to the Bible and to see what the Bible says about this question, about the extent of Christ's atoning work. First text I'd like you to turn to is John chapter 10. John chapter 10, you can open up your Bibles to John 10. John 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 11. Very familiar passage. John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so we look to the Bible for the answer of this question, for whom did Christ die? And Jesus answers the question. What is Jesus' answer to the question here in John 10? For whom did he die? He died for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Who's the flock? Christians, believers. That's Jesus' answer to the question. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, what does Jesus mean then when he says that he has sheep from a different fold? Well, he's talking there about the Gentiles. The fact that the church, that the elect of God, they're not limited to the Jewish flock, to the Jewish ethnicity, but that the gospel go out to all nations. His elect are scattered throughout all the nations. And didn't we sing that already this morning in that wonderful hymn, "The Church is One Foundation, Elect from Every Nation, Yet One O'er All the Earth." That is what we believe and what Jesus taught. And so let's look at another passage, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Flip forward to Ephesians 5. In this passage, Paul using the metaphor of marriage to explain the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, we read this passage most often at Christian weddings, but hear this text in a different context. Ephesians 5, and we'll read verse 25. 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." How does Ephesians 5 answer the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did he die? John 10, Jesus says that he came to die for the sheep. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, speaking under inspiration, says that he came to die for his bride, that Jesus loves the bride in a way that he loves no one else. So we've got two different metaphors here in the New Testament, the metaphor of a flock and the metaphor of a bride, speaking about the same group of people for whom Christ died. Who are they? Who's the bride? The church is the bride. Now, friends, it is very common today, and we hear this all the time, that people say, God loves all people unconditionally. Or that God loves all people the same, whether or not they believe in Christ or not. Is that true? That is not true. It's commonly said today, but it's not true biblically. I want you to think about this for a moment. If I got up in this pulpit and I said, "Church, I want to let you know that I love all women in the same way that I love my wife. I love all women in the same way that I love my wife." What a noble statement that would be. What would happen to me? Well, hopefully I'd be put under discipline, removed and permanently barred from the ministry if I said that. But that's the kind of thing. We don't think about it. We just say these things. It just comes out of our mouth. But it's not true. It's not true. It's not the case that Christ demonstrates his love for the non-believer in the way that he demonstrates his love for his own bride, the church, any more than it's true that I demonstrate my love for other women in the same way I demonstrate my love for my wife. It's just not true. Paul tells us, and this is not mysterious, it's plain. Christ gave his life for the sake of the bride. What is not plain about that? It's not mysterious at all that Christ has a unique and a special love for the church. And how did he demonstrate that love? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he demonstrate it? By saying, "I love you"? By laying down his life and putting it in our place. That's how he demonstrates his love for the church. That's not all the New Testament says about this subject. Let's move forward. The Gospel of Mark now. You can flip back a few pages in your Bible. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 45. Mark 10:45. We've already quoted this verse in the sermon this morning. The context of Mark chapter 10. Of course, a request from James and John. These two disciples, they want to have a position that is more prominent than the other disciples. And Jesus responds to them that if you want prominence in my kingdom, you have to be a servant. And then Jesus offers his own example, verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so earlier on in the sermon, we talked about the word ransom, the substitutionary nature of the Christ. Notice that Jesus in this one verse, talks about the nature of his atonement and the extent of the atonement. In the one verse, he says that he gave his life as a ransom, but I want to highlight for you what he says in the second part of the verse. Who was the ransom made for? I gave my life as a ransom for many. For many. Now you'll notice here, I hope, maybe some of you had a hard time saying it. Jesus uses the word many and not the word all. Now, I want to be very upfront in this observation. I want to admit to you, this does not prove anything definitively. Because there are times in the New Testament when the word many means all. And there are times in the New Testament where the word all can mean many. Okay? Words need to be defined. And the knife cuts in both directions. So I'm going to be upfront honest about that. But even so, it is interesting to me, it is somewhat suggestive that Jesus would put it this way. That he gave his life a ransom for many. And then we flip a few pages forward to Mark 14, and we're going to read this in just a few minutes when we come to the Lord's table. Mark 14, verse 23. And look what the Lord Jesus says. It says there, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Which is poured out for many. Once again, significant here, I think, that Jesus uses the word many instead of the word all. He has a choice. And two times in Mark's gospel, Jesus chooses the more limiting word, and in both contexts, he's talking very clearly about the beneficiaries of his atoning work. He gives his life, Mark 10, a ransom for many. He pours out his blood, Mark 14, an atonement for many. And so we go now to the next text. This is John chapter 17, which we read the entire chapter earlier on in the sermon today. This is, I believe, one of the most persuasive texts in teaching the doctrine of limited atonement. John 17, as we mentioned, this is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered this prayer in the upper room the night he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and on the eve of his crucifixion. And so let's begin reading in verse 6 of the text. Verse 6. He says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Here's a question. Who are the people that you gave me out of the world? Who are they? They're the elect. The people you gave me, Father, out of the world. Yours they were. He's talking about a people. Yours they were. And you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that I have, you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now listen to this. Verse 9. I am praying for who? For them. Who's the them? The elect. The ones given to him by the Father. Who is Jesus praying for? I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You notice here, John 17, Jesus uses language that confirms the doctrine we discussed last week, the doctrine of unconditional election. He's speaking about a group of people given to him by the Father. This, of course, is a reference to the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. Interestingly, Jesus says in his prayer, he is interceding for them and not for the world. He's praying for them and not for the world. This text manifesting the priestly office of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, where's the atonement mentioned here? Well, the atonement is not mentioned directly, but it is related to the priestly work of Christ. You know that the role of a priest, that the work of a priest is twofold. What did the priest do? Well, the priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, and the priest would intercede on behalf of the people. Those are the two works in the priestly office, making sacrifice and interceding. Now, the priest would do it for the same group of people. He would offer sacrifice and intercede for the same group of people. And so it would be very strange indeed for Jesus to give his life as an atonement for all people in the entire world and then to say explicitly here in his prayer, I'm only praying for the elect. I gave my life for everybody who has ever lived in the world, but I'm only going to pray for the elect and I'm not praying for the world. If Jesus really died for everyone in the world, if Jesus really made atonement for all the unbelievers who will one day be in hell, wouldn't we expect that Jesus would pray for them? That he would pray for the same group for whom he offered the sacrifice? But that's not what he does. That's not what he says. He says, I am praying for them and not for the world. And so it seems clear to me that Jesus, in his role as our great high priest, died for the same group for whom he intercedes. He died for the same group for whom he intercedes. Final stop on our tour through the New Testament, Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is a song sung by the elders in worship to God for his salvation, his judgment. Chapter 5, verse 9, the elders sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so once again we see here in the elders' song of worship, the ransom was paid by Christ, not for all men indiscriminately, but for a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so, friends, when the Word of God says in certain places that Jesus died for all, he is speaking in this sense. Not that he died for all people without exception, but that he died for all people without distinction. In other words, the Bible affirms that Jesus died to save all kinds of people. That his elect come from where? They come from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the earth. All people without distinction, but not all people without exception. And so sometimes we sing a hymn on Sunday morning, and it says that thou hast died for all. You say, Pastor John, I know what you believe. How can you sing that line from the song that Christ died for all? Well, I believe Christ died for all. He died for all men without distinction, not for all without exception. So we can, on both sides of this, we can use the word all and honestly and legitimately say that Christ died for all. Words need to be defined. Finally, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We are back where we started the sermon. 2 Corinthians 5:21, verse about the substitutionary nature of Christ. We're going to look a few verses earlier in the text here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Make sure you're in 2 Corinthians and not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, here's what it says. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I listened to a few videos this week by Arminian preachers, and one minister who quoted this verse, he said, it says here in black and white that Christ died for all. End of story. End of discussion. And so some of you might be saying, well, Pastor John, why would you pick this text? It says here that Christ died for all. So isn't that the end of the story? That Calvinism, the Reformed theology, limited atonement, this is just unbiblical? Well, let's read the whole verse. Let's read the whole verse. It does say in 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ died for all, but look what it says right after that. Therefore, what does it say? Therefore, all died. Christ died for all, therefore, all died. So I guess that means that everyone's going to heaven. Christ died for all, therefore all died. What does it mean that all died? It means, in the context of 2 Corinthians 5, they have died to the old way of life. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones that have died. They've died to themselves. And so the question here, who are the all for whom Christ died, is answered. If you read the text in its entirety, it's the same group that died to themselves and died to the old way of life. This is not a verse that proves general atonement. Quite to the contrary, this is a verse that proves limited atonement. He is not talking in this verse about Christ dying for all of the people in the entire world. The word all here is being used in a restrictive sense. It is being used in the sense of he died for all of the elect. Christ died, Paul says, for all who have subsequently died to the old way of life, and because of their union with Christ, his death on the cross, they are now new creations in him. That's the argument of the chapter. You cannot have the first half of the verse without the second half. And one of the reasons why I highlight this verse this morning is because this verse shows you, and I think people need to see this, this verse proves to you that the word all in the Bible does not always mean every single person. I'm going to say that again. This verse proves, and you don't need to take my word for it, you have the proof right in front of you, that the word all in the New Testament does not always mean every single person in the entire world. This is where many well-meaning Christians get off track and they're thinking about the atonement. You see the word all in the Bible and you automatically assume, well, that means everyone in the world. It's not true. Every word in the Bible needs to be defined and understood in its context, and the word all must be defined according to context. And so what do we see when we come across the word all in the Bible? Well, sometimes it does mean all without exception. It means everybody. Sometimes it means all without distinction. It means all kinds of people. Sometimes it means all people within a certain class or category. That's what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians 5, all of the elect. And so this must be understood by Christians if we have any hope of interpreting the Bible accurately and consistently. All does not always mean every single person. You must understand that, and it's very easily proven. And once you do understand that, once you accept that, you'll start to see very quickly that the verses in the Bible that you were once certain disproved the doctrine of limited atonement and the doctrines of grace do no such thing. Now, I'll give you an example of this. And this is a meaningful example to me because it was this verse that caused me as an undergraduate student at the University of Guelph to realize I was wrong about the atonement. It caused me to realize that I was wrong. And ultimately, it led to a collapse of my free will theology, and my theology was reconstructed from the ground up, according to the manner that we've been discussing in this sermon series. And so here's the verse, and I know that some of you have been already thinking about this verse. You've already had it in your back pocket, and you've said, this is the silver bullet that I'm going to send to Pastor John on Monday morning. I'm way ahead of you. The verse is 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. This verse, quoted most often in order to disprove the doctrine of the particular atonement, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. The Apostle John writing there, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And here it is, the proof that Calvinism is wrong. This is it. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. What else can be said? And at one time, I thought, just as some of you are thinking in this moment, this verse in John's epistle is the definitive, the irrefutable proof that the doctrine of limited atonement is unbiblical. And you know, the first time that I encountered real life Calvinists when I was in university, I'd never met one. I knew they existed in theory, but I'd never met one until I got to university. And finally, I met a real specimen. And I got to actually have real life conversations with real Calvinists. And I finally got to bring the ammunition out, put it in my gun and shoot it. And this was the verse that I loved the most. You know, 1 John 2, verse 2. This was my favorite verse in disproving Calvinism. And it was my favorite verse right up into a conversation that I had with a brother who is now also a pastor. And as I recall, this is like 20 years ago now, but I still remember it was a conversation we had on the phone one evening, and I brought up this verse to support the idea that Jesus died for all people who have ever lived. And in response to my objection, my friend asked me, he said, "John, what does the word propitiation mean?" And I thought about it. I said, as I recall it, the word means that the wrath of God has been turned away. The wrath of God was turned away from sin. And so then he followed up on the first question. He said, "Does it make sense that God's wrath has been propitiated, that it has been turned away from every single person who's ever lived in the world, seeing as though you and I both believe that there are some people that are in hell?" And his question was really this: how can God's wrath be propitiated? How can it be turned away from all the people who are actively, eternally enduring wrath in hell? And you want to know something? I had never in my life thought about it that before. I'd heard that verse dozens of times. I'd quoted that verse many times. I'd never, ever thought of that before. And in that moment, that was the moment. For me, that was the moment. The light came on. And I realized for the first time in my life, there's a major problem in my theology. There is a problem in what I have believed up until this point. Because if God's wrath has been propitiated, if it's been turned away from all men without exception, then hell would be empty. Hell would be empty. In addition, we've got another problem that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us in black and white, non-believers are still under God's wrath. He says they're children of wrath. And so what is it then? Has he propitiated wrath from them, or are they children of wrath? You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Either they're under divine wrath or they're not. And you can't pit John against Paul. They're both apostles. And so that for me was the moment. And it was a painful moment. It was a humbling moment. It was a moment of theological clarity. My friend patiently and charitably showed me 1 John 2:2 does not mean what I thought it meant. The verse actually proved way more than I wanted it to prove. He said, "John, I know what you want from this verse, but it proves more than you want. Because if we interpret the verse the way you want to interpret it, we have universal salvation. You've just converted me to universalism. And hell is empty." And so that was, for me, the moment. It changed the whole course of my Christian life. It started for me a process of going back to the Bible. I re-examined every single verse in the Bible that I had previously thought disproved Calvinism. I looked at John 3:16. I looked at 2 Peter 3:9. And what I discovered was this: none of those verses are inconsistent with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and particular atonement. If we had more time this morning, I would walk through the verses with you one at a time. We don't have time to do it. I would love to do that. I thought about preaching another sermon at the end, looking at all of the verses. We could even do a sermon series looking at every one of those verses. We're not going to do that. If you are sincerely wondering about this, and I at one time did, I know some of you are sincerely wondering. There's verses in your mind right now that you can't reconcile. If you have serious questions about this and you're sincerely looking for answers, now I say the word sincerely because I have no desire to waste my time arguing with people who are already convinced. If you are sincere and you want to hear how those verses are compatible, I would be more than happy to sit down with you. We will open up our Bibles. We will look at any verse that you want to look at. Any verse that you want to look at. In the case of 1 John 2:2, once my friend proved to me the idea of a universal propitiation would require logically the doctrine of universal salvation, I saw that verse in a totally different way. When the Apostle John says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he's speaking there as a Jewish believer. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. All John is saying there is that Jesus' death has propitiated wrath from all kinds of people, from Jews and Gentiles. He has propitiated wrath from people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That's all that the verse is teaching. In this case, it wasn't the word all that tripped me up, it was the word world. Because I assumed, as many Christians assume, maybe as some of you assume, that the word world must mean every single person. But once again here, we need to define our terms, and that can be easily disproven. If you want to prove it to yourself, get Strong's Concordance this afternoon, look up every instance of the word world in John's Gospel in the New Testament. You will see in 10 minutes that the word world is used in at least 5 different senses. It does not always mean every single person in the world. And so terms are important. Words need to be defined according to the context. Don't make assumption about biblical words. This is, you have to do the hard work. You have to do hard work of not assuming things, but of actually opening up your Bible and studying the Word of God carefully and closely. And when you do that, you will discover the doctrine of limited atonement is exactly what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. God sent His Son to die for the sheep. He gave His life on the cross for the sake of His bride. He intercedes for them, for the elect. He pours out His blood for many. Well, having examined the nature of the atonement, the biblical teaching about its extent, we arrive now, thirdly, finally, at the accomplishment of the atonement. What we're really doing here in conclusion, we're just bringing a couple loose strands together. If the general view of the atonement is true, we must conclude, rather sadly, that the cross accomplished nothing in and of itself. If the general atonement view is true, then the cross in and of itself accomplishes nothing. If Jesus died on the cross only to remove a barrier between you and God or between all men and God, all the cross did was make men savable, but it doesn't save men. The general view of the atonement makes men savable, but doesn't save men. This is why Spurgeon was correct. He said the general view is like a wide bridge that only goes halfway across the river. And think about it this way, according to this view, and I'm putting this rather crassly, but I want you to understand it. This is effectively what you say when you affirm this view. God has done all that He can do, and the rest is up to you. God has done all that He can do, and the rest is up to you. He built the bridge almost the whole way across. He sent His Son to die for you. But now you must do something. You must add your own faith in order to complete the work and to make it effective. The bridge is almost across, but you have to finish building it. I don't know how many of you have thought about your theology in those terms, but that's what's at stake here. Was the cross of Christ an attempt to save men, or was it an accomplishment? Did it actually accomplish what the Father sent it out to do? Does it actually save? Does it eternally secure the salvation of those chosen in Christ before the earth's foundation? For after all, friends, if Jesus' death on the cross only makes salvation a possibility without securing the salvation of anyone at all, we would have no guarantee that anyone would have been saved. Christ could have died on the cross and everyone could have gone to hell depending on their own free will. And his work would have been totally and utterly in vain. And so let me ask you a question this morning. I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to flip the tables. Which of those views limits the atonement? Which view really limits the atonement? Is it the general view where we say that the cross only makes salvation a possibility? Or is it the limited view, the particular view that says the cross actually saves? The cross actually saves men and women. It doesn't just make them savable. It is the Arminian view that limits the atonement. One thing's for sure. The Lord Jesus Christ did not think that his mission to seek and save the lost would fail. He did not believe that his mission would falter upon the free will and the fickleness of sinful men. How do I know that? Because Jesus said it. John 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and raise it up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, I want to end the message this morning with an audio clip. And this is an audio clip from a sermon that was preached a number of decades ago by a pastor named D.J. Ward. And I heard this at a conference a few years ago, and it just so resonated with me. I've never forgotten it. I think it's one of the most powerful defenses, the most powerful explanations of limited atonement that you will ever hear. And it will remind you as we leave this place, the death of Christ on the cross was not an attempt. It was an accomplishment. And for those of you who may be listening to the sermon online, we're going to post a link to this clip on the website so you can watch it later on. Let's play the clip.